We continue our worship this morning by listening to the reading of God's holy word. Our reading from the Old Testament is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, and our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. If you're able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to this, the reading of His holy word. Starting with Daniel 7, 1 to 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beasts had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Turning over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we thank you that it is a living word, and that though it was written down so many, many, many centuries ago, we thank you and praise you that it is still your word, and therefore it is a living word, the word by means of which you continue to minister to us. And so we ask this morning, O God, that by that very same Holy Spirit who first gave these words, you would work in our minds to understand and in our hearts to embrace all you will teach us through this part of your word. Help us to hear the voice of Christ and to encounter him through the proclamation of his word. And Father, I do ask that you would give to me clarity of thought and speech. Strengthen me, help me as I deliver this, your word, to your people for your glory and to their strengthening in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you probably noticed we didn't read from Leviticus this morning, and the text for our sermon is Matthew 7. We're taking a little pause. Just so you know, I reworked an old sermon. I have nothing to hide. Given the kind of week when we have presbytery, it gets a little challenging. And with a book like Leviticus, I don't want to mess things up. So we're taking a little break this morning as we give some thought to this chapter or this part of Matthew chapter 7. We'll be focused. I've said 1 through 6, but really we're focusing on 1 through 5. Well, I want you to use your imaginations this morning. I like to ask you to do that from time to time at the start of sermons especially. So I want you to imagine in your mind right now that you are entering into a courtroom. And as you enter into this courtroom, you're coming for what's called a bench trial. There's going to be no jury. Your lawyers are not going to be able to ask questions and use peremptory challenges to get rid of the jurors that look a little shady to them. They're not going to be able to pick and choose the ones that they think would be friendliest to your cause. It's the judge, and that's it. He alone will decide this case. As you enter this court, let's say you come accused of stealing a loaf of bread to feed your family. You're hungry. You're without work. You saw it. You took it so you could feed them. Well, you take your seat at the defendant's table. And all of a sudden, the bailiff stands up and he gives his call. All rise. The Honorable Judge Logs and Splinters presiding. You can laugh. It's all right. I know we're Presbyterian, but you can chuckle. As the judge walks in, you notice something incredibly strange about this judge. Something very much out of the ordinary, something you have probably never seen before. There are two assistants that are escorting the judge to his bench. And each one is helping to lift and control an 8-foot-long 2x4 that is sticking out of the judge's eye socket. Do you want to be in the court of that judge? I mean, think about it. How would you react? What are you thinking at that very moment? He's not going to find you guilty of stealing a loaf of bread. He's going to think that you stole the whole bakery because he can't see straight, let alone think straight. Well, as he's knocking over his assistants with that beam sticking out of his eye, wreaking havoc, you know, breaking things. There goes his computer monitor, the mug of coffee that was on his desk, and it's a mess. The next thing you hear very shortly thereafter, this is a quick trial, he says, "You're condemned 20 years hard labor." What? All I did was steal a loaf of bread. Well, with such distorted vision, he thought of what he discovered in you. He thought of it as far worse than the reality of what it actually was. Bakery, bread. 100 bakeries, a loaf of bread. Well, here's the real reality. That judge, it's you and me. That's a picture of us. That's what Jesus says here. You see, sometimes we're the defendants, to be sure. But unfortunately, more often than not, we are the judge with lumber sticking out of not just one eye, but both eyes. Our vision is distorted. We can't see clearly. We can't see where we are or where we're going, but we feel compelled to tell everyone around us that they've got a speck of dust or a tiny splinter in their eye. Do you really think if you've got lumber in one eye, let alone both eyes, you can actually see a speck or a splinter? That's Jesus' point, isn't it? He's really challenging us here with these words. See, we become like the story of a Nazi soldier in World War II who apparently called himself a Christian, even as he freely participated in the atrocities of Nazi Germany. But he was upset because he thought he was due a promotion in the army, and he didn't get it because he opposed social dancing. Really? Wow. To kill and murder unjustly because you don't like someone's ethnicity or religious outlook, but to worry about dancing because it might take an unholy form. Can you believe the gall of someone like that? Talk about a disconnect with reality. And a disconnect with the Word of God and what God Himself calls us to. That man, and if I remember the story correctly, this is actually a true story, this wasn't made up. That man missed the sequoia tree that was sticking out of his head. He's engaging in wickedness every single day. But he's ready to challenge dancing because it might have some moral questionableness in that context. The log or the splinter? Can someone with a sequoia tree in their face even see a splinter? But that's what Jesus says. That's us. That we behave that way in big ways and very often in small ways. We have the logs in our eyes, but we want to try to get splinters and specks out of the eyes of those around us. We have what I will call a construction lumber problem. But this isn't a supply chain issue due to COVID. On the contrary, it's the overabundance of timber put to wrong use. Here the supply is too much, not too little, and it blocks our vision. It keeps us from thinking straight and seeing straight and doing what is right and good. And so Jesus comes to us in Matthew 7 to challenge us as he addresses two inseparable, interrelated sins, a judgmental attitude combined with hypocrisy, because they go oh so well together. Just listen again to the first verse. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, what does Jesus have in mind there? Is he ruling out every form of judgment? I mean, it seems if that's the case, we can't even move from where we are. You better stop thinking because it's sort of automatic. Does he rule out every form? Well, the kind of judging that Jesus is after here is what we call in English censoriousness. This is that attitude, that way of living that is focused on intentional fault finding. It's living your life with a view to discover error or sin or weakness or imperfection in others. That's what he's after here. When we rightly understand what he's saying, he puts it very starkly because we usually need a jolt to wake up And that's what Jesus is doing there when he makes this blanket statement. Don't judge lest you be judged. But what he's really after, as we think about it, is that life of intentional fault finding. That's what your life is about, the way your attitude works. Let me try to illustrate with an example to help us get a better sense of our problem. And I don't want to pick on anybody else, so I'm going to pick on myself. I'm embarrassed by the number of times when my son was growing up that when he did well on an exam, I didn't give him the kind of encouragement I should have. Let me explain. I grew up with very high standards, most of it self-imposed. Anything less than a 100 on an examination was not good enough. Well, in truth, you know it and I know it. If you score in the 90s, even in the 80s, that's a pretty good job you've done there. Let's be honest. But I had this streak in me that you had to always... I also had classmates that we liked to compete, so it gave us something to compete about. But who knows? I can't even remember, until I finally understood what I was doing and corrected it, how many times I said something like this to my son. That's fantastic, Matthew. You got a 98 on that exam. Wonderful job. But now next time, aim for that 100. Wow. What you gave with the one hand, you just immediately took away with the other. That's not encouragement. That's deflation. You see, the focus wasn't on the really good work that was displayed. The focus was on a perceived, if you will, lack of excellence. Paul says, Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Dads, how often have we done that? Maybe moms too, all of us. We foolishly, wrongly might provoke our children. But I'm using that as an illustration because think of how many times we engage in this type of judgment, not simply with our children. And we don't have to be married and adults and parents to behave this way. This applies to all of us regardless of our age. And so think of how many times and ways in which we have engaged in this kind of judgment with each other. How often do you perhaps look at a friend or a neighbor or your husband or your wife or a fellow Christian and you focus in right away on the problem, the flaw, the breakdown, the error, what's not so good, instead of recognizing the good that's there and rejoicing in those good traits and strengths? I think in the church, very broadly speaking here, and not talking only about us, though this applies to us here at CPC too, but as church, we face the risk and temptation of viewing each other individually, or, in my experience, oftentimes, we view other congregations with contempt because we say, oh, look at them. Look at the way they evangelize. That's not the right way to do it. Or the way they organize themselves, they're all wrong. Or you know what? Their doctrinal statement, that's just not strong enough. That's not good enough. They need something better. Or maybe we criticize the way they preach. Now, to be sure, there often are genuine issues that need addressing. Other churches need it. We need it. There are issues to address. The problem is, what we often do is, rather than looking for and acknowledging the good part first, we immediately target what's not so good. And then we lose the opportunity to address the speck and splinter, because now we've pushed them away from us. And we do this on individual levels, we do this on organizational levels, on all sorts of levels. Our critical mindsets, you see, can also then get in the way of our own growth in Christ. I'm a pastor. Preaching is at the center of my work and calling. It's part and parcel of what we do as pastors. Not everything we do, but it's a very key component. I know the challenges of working on a sermon and preaching it, as well as the joys. It's not just a challenge, there's lots of joy there. But do you know how many times I've been critical of the preaching of others? Yes, this preacher is standing in front of you and saying he has been criticized too, no doubt, but has criticized others, even if not verbally, in the mind. We approach things critically. Instead of asking God to help me to hear what he had to say that day in that sermon, there have been times in my life I couldn't stop evaluating the preaching rather than simply listening to the message of Christ in it. And my conviction is, even the worst sermon, assuming it's not heretical and completely false, but even the worst sermon, if we come to it saying, Lord, what do you want to say to me through that message today? Help me to hear it. Then we will hear the voice of our Savior and we will grow in Christ. But when we don't, we won't. And so when Jesus prohibits judging, he's condemning our attitudes and lifestyles that lead us to find faults in others. He's saying, don't have that kind of judgmental and censorious attitude and mindset. What he does is to make his point strongly, he warns us of eternal consequences for that kind of judgmental approach. Look again at the first two verses. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What Jesus is doing here is he is pointing forward to the judgment that will come when he returns again. The judgment and the condemnation for some that will take place when Jesus returns. If you yourself, Jesus is saying to you and me, don't want to be judged and condemned, stop judging others. See, here's the deal. We're not just fault finders. This is where he's going next. We're also hypocrites. Our way of judgment, our own greatest flaws, are what we often see in others while ignoring those flaws in ourselves. We're like that servant in Matthew 18 who owed an immense debt to his master. And he finally comes to him and he says to him, Master, I don't have it to repay you. And the master says to him, that's okay, I forgive all of it. And what does that servant do? He goes out and he finds other fellow servants who owe him much smaller quantities. And he says to them, come on, pay up or I'm sending you to debtor's prison. Over and over again. Well, he gets his comeuppance in the end from the master. The problem was this. He operated with a double standard. He was willing to accept mercy for his own flaws and faults, but not to show it to anyone else. Just think about that. How many times have you and I criticized, say, the impatience in others, or their unkindness, or some other thing that they do in a way that we think is not so good, while we excuse and ignore our own lack of patience and kindness and godliness and so on. Jesus says, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How do you like being called a hypocrite? That hurts. That doesn't feel good. I'm a hypocrite? Yeah, the truth is, all of us, at some point in our lives, and probably many some points in our lives, will have that kind of double standard. Jesus explains in verse 2, you see, coming back then to this judgment theme, that with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the standard of measure that you use, you will be measured, or it will be measured to you. Our hypocrisy is this, that the judgment and the measure, the standard that we use toward others is not what we want for ourselves. I'm not entirely sure why it is, but we get a sense of feeling superior or something when we look out and we see things that are not good in others. And we try to make them ourselves, I guess, somehow feel good, but because we think we're better than that. But that's hypocrisy. That's using a double standard. It's quite the opposite of the golden rule that Jesus himself teaches just a few verses later at verse 12 in this chapter. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. There's our connection to Leviticus. This is taught there too. Do unto others what you want them to do unto you. The measure of judgment that you want to be judged by. Use the same judgment for those around you. Which really is a way to say, you know it and I know it. We want the mercy of God. The grace that He gives. So Jesus is saying, learn to show that same kind of grace to those who are around you. He's calling us here in Matthew 7 to repent, to change our ways, to acknowledge, to recognize all the different ways and times when we behave in exactly the way he's saying not to. And he stands ready now and always. He says, come and I will forgive you. Turn from that. Confess your judgmentalism. Confess your hypocrisy. I'm here ready to forgive you again, to show you the mercy and the grace of that master rather than the judgment of that servant. And then, you see, he promises that he will equip us through his word and by his spirit so that we can go and dispose of that problem lumber. We can call, 1-800-CALL-JUNK or get junk, whatever that, one of those junk removal companies. He's saying, look, come to me. I'm the junk removal company. It's Jesus by his spirit. You can't remove your own junk. But when he's at work in you, we can toss that lumber into the back of that truck and watch it be hauled away to the dump forevermore. Now, when Jesus says, though, to us that we're to take that log out of our own eye first, verse 5, what he's doing is he's calling you and me to realize and recognize the ceiling beam that's sticking out of our eye. I've used different forms of lumber in my sermon so far today. The word that Jesus uses there, that Matthew records, is a term that had more than one use. But one of the ways it was used was as a description, literally, of the ceiling beams of a house. This wasn't a little twig, okay? This wasn't even a little branch from a tree. He's calling it this massive piece of wood, timber, lumber sticking out of the eye. When he tells us to take that log out of our eyes first, he's calling us to realize and recognize that it's there. That means we need to spend a little time in self-reflection and look at ourselves. Where are our own faults? Where are the problems that we have that we need to deal with first? So that then we can be useful in helping others become even stronger. You see, Jesus here never sent, I don't know if you caught this or not, Jesus never said, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye. He didn't say that. We're here to help and encourage each other in our Christian walk. He said, first, get rid of the log from your eye. Then you can see to be a help to others. It has to start with that self-evaluation and reflection. So then we can be a help. That includes helping each other to see and understand areas of our lives that need attention. because we all need it. We need correction, and sometimes we need a good rebuke. It doesn't have to be mean-spirited, but we need to be told, hey, Matosian, you're off kilter there. Get back on the right track. Come on, what are you thinking? Oh, you're right. We recognize it. Painful and even embarrassing as it can be, that helps each of us to grow. It's one of the tools that Jesus himself has given the church, that we do that kind of one anothering thing. And we help each other as soon as we get those logs out of our eyes to see the specks and help one another in dealing with it. Painful and embarrassing as it can be, it helps us to grow and develop. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the main point of Matthew 7, though, is that we need first to look for that 2x4 in our own eye. And once it's out, we can see better to help others. Well, how do we obey Jesus' call to us to get this thing out of our eyes? Well, first of all, this is a sort of a quick review of very basic Christian life. First, pray. Go to the Lord. Say, Father, Spirit, Lord Jesus, show me my faults. Help me to see my weaknesses, my sinful attitudes, my bad habits that get in the way of my being a help to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, without the help of the Holy Spirit, without the help of our God, we won't see the log. I mean, we're blinded by the log. It's in the way of our vision. And so go to God, pray, get on your knees, and say, Lord, help me. I am a disciple of Jesus. I want to be like him. Get that log, whatever it is, out of my face. Second, the Lord has given us his word. We need to fill up on God's word. This is how we begin to recognize our own errors and wrongs and bad characteristics. Read his word, study it, memorize it. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Fill up on God's word in all the different ways that we can do that. And importantly, listen to it preached and do a self-evaluation when you hear it preached. Lord, how does this apply to me today? Do I have attitudes that need adjustment? Does my behavior need to change? Am I believing the right things? And if I'm on the wrong path, help me to see it, Lord, and then get me back on the right one. I want to follow Jesus. Third, very closely associated with the second, not only should we fill up on God's word, we need to meditate on God's word, reflect on it. This book of the law, Joshua 1:8, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. We need to meditate upon it. Psalm 1, it's the one who meditates on God's word that becomes like that tree by the waters. It's refreshed and bears fruit in its season. To meditate on the word of God is not some mystical experience. It's not some weird Eastern idea that we're supposed to engage in. What it is, what it means, is very simply to read and then to think about what you read in God's word. To hear it and then to go think about what you have heard from God's word and to apply it to your life. Mull it over. Spend time reflecting on it. That's the idea of meditation. It's not simply repeating it. It's not making sounds and so on. It's just getting it internalized by reading, learning, thinking, mulling it over. And then fourth, ask others for their input and evaluation of you. See, this is sort of the reverse. We want to be the judge, but here we're telling others, please help me. I'm not sure I'm seeing things as I ought to see them in my own life. Help me with my lumber problem. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, if we're going to teach and admonish each other as we're imbibing the word of God ourselves, that also means that there are times when we must stop to listen to what others have to say to us that we need to hear. Who is it that you and I listen to more than anyone else on this planet? Me, myself, and I. We listen to that voice that's always giving commentary in our minds. It's telling us what we like or don't like or what to do or not to do and so on. But what we need to understand is God is saying there are times you need to stop and listen to your brothers and sisters as they help you see the logs as well as the specks and splinters. And so by this kind of process, and we could probably talk about other aspects of how to do it, but you can see these are Christian basics. Be in the Word, pray, listen to each other, help each other. Nothing mysterious, nothing crazy about it. But as we engage in that kind of self-evaluation, we will come to actually see and understand the bad lumber stuck in our eyes. And by God's grace, He then removes it from us and casts it aside. Well, once that log is removed, then you and I can help with the speck of dust or the tiny splinter in our brother's or sister's eye. So when Jesus says, don't judge, He doesn't mean we're never to use discernment or wisdom to address right and wrong in others. He doesn't mean that we're not to use discernment when we're listening and seeing what other churches do or don't do. He's not telling us to stop those things. The one anothering we talked about wouldn't be possible if we did. What He's been talking about is getting rid of that hypocrisy and the logs before we can be a help to one another. And so we should help each other remove the specks and splinters, because loving one another includes spurring on and encouraging each other to mature in Christ in the faith, to live out our discipleship following in the steps of Jesus. But we do that. We engage in splinter removal. We must, with the deepest love and patience. That's how we avoid the hypocrisy. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. If you ever are involved with speck or splinter removal, you need to come with that attitude, that this is done with love and grace. In Colossians 3, He tells us to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and to bear with one another, even if we have a complaint against each other. We must ever and always, when we finally have that log out of our eye, we're going to help with the splinters and the specks, engage in that with the deepest of humility and compassion and love toward one another. Brothers and sisters, what's your attitude like? That's Jesus' question to you and me. What is our attitude like? Are we censorious and judgmental? Do we struggle consistently and frequently with being critical and only looking for what we can target as not so good or bad and so on? If that's the case, and any time it is the case, run, run, run to the Lord Jesus. Run to Him and ask Him by His Spirit to remove that sealing beam from your eye so that you can see clearly and then help others in their walk with the Savior. Praise be to God. He shows us that kind of grace over and over. And so we need to imitate Him and show that grace to one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us, a reminder of our duty as Christians, but at the same time, a reminder of Your deep grace. We thank You and praise You that You help us to see where we are in error. You've told us that's how one of the ways You use Your word. And we thank You that You then use that same word to direct us back to the right path. Lord, help us to be those who judge at the right times, in the right ways, with the right spirit. But Lord, help us to be those whose logs are removed from their eyes so that we'll be better equipped to help each other in our walk and growth in Christ. Unto Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.